Our Father, we are thankful that in your faithfulness you've sustained us through another day of life in the arena of the angelic conflict. You have provided some wonderful opportunities today for spiritual growth, for application of your word, for witnessing, and just basically to observe how you sustain us in your grace every day. We pray that you will give us that spiritual hunger and motivation that will seek the word and seek truth, that we will pursue it as the first priority of our lives. And then we pray that these things will have such an effect on our mind and soul that we'll be conformed to the image of Christ and that these things will become a living reality in us. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last night in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, through the first phrase of verse 8, we noted 15 virtues that are a part of the divine power system called love. We have to recognize that the Scripture distinguishes between the divine and the cosmic power system. God's power is expressed through love, and Satan's power is expressed through hate. God's power is the manifestation of light. Satan's power is the exertion of the power of darkness. The power of God is available to us through the Word, and of course the power of Satan is part of the entire cosmic system, which we call the world. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 concerning love, love is patient. The little verb is, which is a statement of absolute status quo, is extremely important because, as I indicated last night, when you're single and you're looking for the right one, it's not near as important who the right one is, or finding the right one, as being the right one. And you always get young people who are out there trying to find the right one, but they're not concerned with being the right one. And this is the emphasis in 1 Corinthians 13, whether you look at it from a man-woman relationship, whether you look at it from a friendship, whether you look at it from just basic function in the human realm. Love is patient. Now, love is something else. Love is not only the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the highest achievement of the spiritual life. The amazing thing is that the Christian way of life is completely encapsulated in love. From the cross to the crown, you have the encapsulation of the entire plan of God. And it all starts in Romans 5:8. God so demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or as it's stated in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So this is the beginning of love. And then, of course, you have the entire Christian life starting from that point of salvation and going all the way through the conclusion of everything that God has designed for us in eternity. As it's often quoted, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But unfortunately, people don't go on in that passage in 1 Corinthians to the 10th verse where it says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. So the Spirit becomes the critical thing in the Christian way of life. In the filling of the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22 tell us that the first and foremost manifestation and evidence of spiritual power in your life and my life is the exertion of divine love. Divine love can come in two categories. Number one, it can be personal love, which is directed first toward God and then, of course, toward people in a right man, right woman relationship or even in a friendship, as well as impersonal or what I prefer to call unconditional love. Those are two ways in which God loves. God has personal love for Himself in the members of the Godhead. God the Father loves God the Son with a personal love. God the Son loves God the Holy Spirit with a personal love. Not only that, but we're told that God loves every member of the family of God with a personal love. Love one another even as I have loved you. But when it comes to other members of the human race, and when it comes to even other believers, when they may violate principles of friendship, when they may be unfaithful, disloyal, when they may use revenge tactics, when they somehow fail us, then we have to be able to switch to unconditional love. But the Holy Spirit produces love within us. And when we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, then that filling is expressed in the exertion of divine love. The greatest power in the world is the power of God. And the power of God is expressed through the Word. But the Word in the written page is not the issue, it's the Word in life. And therefore, when the Word of God is cycled in your life through the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're going to express love. Not only is it the basic expression of the filling of the Holy Spirit, but we also know from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that love is the highest spiritual achievement. The spiritual achievement of love means that you have now come to the point of spiritual maturity where you have maximum love for God, maximum love in a proper attitude of humility toward yourself, and of course, maximum love expressed to other members of the human race. So you start out right here with the love of God. One step past the cross, you have the ability to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Manifestation, love. Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22. But then you have to go through all those stages of spiritual growth that take you to spiritual maturity. You start with the love of God the minute you believe in Jesus Christ. You continue in the love of God through the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. But when you get to spiritual maturity, you're still in the same realm. You're functioning in the area of love. So the love of God is extremely important. We need to understand what it's all about. Love is patient. Patience is a virtue. Of the 15 virtues that you have in 1 Corinthians 13, each and every one of them is a reflection of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in His earthly life, exemplified and maximized each and every one of these to the ultimate. He is the ultimate expression of patience. Love is kind. Kindness is more than patience. Patience means that you have an attitude of toleration, but it's primarily mental. You can be tolerant, patient. You can have a willingness to put up with someone out here who exasperates you. It may be your husband, your wife, it may be your friend, it may be a teacher, it could be a fellow student, it can be anyone, a child, and that person exasperates you, and you develop a willingness to endure that person. Well, that's patience, but it doesn't go the extra mile, and that's where kindness comes in, because kindness is actually grace orientation, or grace expressed toward that person in kindness. You give to them that which they do not actually deserve. Love is not jealous. We noted two different kinds of jealousy. This is selfish jealousy. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. One of the most difficult things for us to learn in expressing the attitude of Jesus Christ, the only man who ever had any reason to brag, never bragged at all. The only man who ever had any reason to be proud or puffed up wasn't. He never expressed any arrogance. He never expressed any boasting. And yet he was the only man who ever lived that had any cause to boast. Love, he says in verse 5, does not act unbecomingly. This is, of course, loss of poise and therefore loss of focus. Instead of being focused on your purpose, your mission, your objective, your destiny, you become focused on some petty and consequential and temporal thing. Love does not seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish. Is not easily provoked. Love can be provoked because when you love someone, you will be provoked by anyone who threatens that love. God, in the sense of being a jealous God, is provoked. And He is provoked, and the basis of His provocation is that He loves you with an infinite and eternal love. Because He loves you, He wants the best for you. So God can actually be provoked toward you when you are putting yourself in a situation where you're going to fail to achieve your destiny, and that's where divine discipline comes in. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This is, of course, the forgiveness aspect of the virtue of Jesus Christ. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness. The Pharisees could catch the woman taken in the act of adultery, and in a sense, they actually rejoiced in her immorality because it gave them a chance to magnify their morality. There are a lot of self-righteous and religious people who rejoice in unrighteousness because they love to magnify the flaws and the faults of other people. And the reason they do this is because, as critics, they feel that the more they stomp someone else down, the more they lift themselves up, and in effect, they rejoice in the iniquity and unrighteousness of other people. Jesus Christ didn't. He didn't rejoice in her unrighteousness. He didn't rejoice, in their unrighteousness, and therefore grace put everything into perspective. He rebuked them and forgave her. But rejoices with the truth. And here's where grace and truth come together. Verse 7, bears all things. This is, of course, the persistence and tenacity. The word here means to be able to hold up under, to stand. Believes all things, that is, all things promised in the word. Hopes all things, the hope is fixed on the promises, the word of God. Endures all things, and the enduring here, of course, is, again, the persistence of love, and therefore the conclusion. After 18 manifestations of the virtue of Jesus Christ, love never fails. Everything else in life will fail. The love of God will never fail. In every pressure, you have to excuse me, I have a phenomenal strep throat infection, so if I cough a little bit, you'll understand. I'm also speaking a little bit softer tonight. It's not that I'm getting sweet. Is that I have a strep throat infection. Love never fails. And everything else that you or I will ever try will fail. But just remember something. We can never separate the love of God from the means by which that love comes into our lives. Number one, the Word of God. And number two, the Spirit of God. You can't express the love of God by emphasizing the Spirit and ignoring the Word. You only have one half of the provisions that God's given. You can't make it if you emphasize the Word from the standpoint of academic study and you ignore the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is one of the reasons why in the five things I gave you as a checklist, the first thing is, am I in fellowship with God? Because apart from fellowship with God, nothing else works. If you're in fellowship, you have the functional, foundational basis for love because Romans 5:5, Galatians 5:22 says that the power to produce that love in your life is in operation, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You also have the spiritual growth side, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, because you're advancing in your study and understanding of the Word, and the two combined are able to unleash the power of God in your life. The greatest power in the universe is the power of the love of God. The love of God, however, is not emotional. It has to be understood on a spiritual plane. So therefore, love never fails, and this is exactly why we need a system of recovery. We need to learn to get back on the track. How do you get back on the track when you have fallen off the track in the spiritual realm? When you fail in your race, when you fall short of your destiny, when you lose sight of your mission, when you become blurred with regard to your objectives, when you lose single-mindedness and become double-minded, the double-minded man being unstable in all his ways, how in the world can you hope to get back on the track? Once you respond to the magnificent love of God that cost Jesus Christ his life, and also spiritual punishment on the cross, when you fail to grow and instead we fall in the area of sin, what hope do we have? We have to understand that we must have a method of getting back on the track. We need the system called repentance in the Bible. Repentance has two applications. Number one, repentance to the unbeliever, which is salvation by directing their faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But remember that the focus here is the person, the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. Secondly, repentance, when directed to the believer, is focused not on salvation, but on sanctification. Here, practical sanctification. And the issue, therefore, is to direct your focus to the Word of God. So we have to always make that distinction. But the point is, we need a system of recovery. We have to have the mechanics for recovering from failure, for overcoming the stumbling blocks and the pitfalls of life, for being delivered from our own personal flaws and weaknesses, for being cleansed from areas of spiritual defilement, because we are, one and all, sinners. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're sinners saved by grace. But grace always provides answers for life's problems. And one of the problems that we face is that every man is tempted, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 13, when he is led away and enticed by his own sin. That's sin nature. And then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And therefore, we have to have a system for recovery. Every time you end up losing focus in the spiritual struggle, you have to have a system for recovery. Every time you sin in the area of mental attitude, you have to have a system for recovery, because a believer without a system for recovery is a believer who is increasing the hardness of their own heart. They are building layer after layer after layer of scar tissue on their soul. They are deadening spiritual motivation. They're dulling spiritual hunger, and they're in great danger temporally, not eternally. They have eternal life. So this is why I'm taking so much time. We've spent a lot of time in Jeremiah in the study of fainting. And we've looked at a lot of the whys and wherefores that believers faint. And we've looked at the whole concept of battle fatigue. And we've looked at the importance of the buddy system and having spiritual support from a friend, from a spouse, from someone who can encourage you and motivate you spiritually. But still, no one else can resolve the problem of how do you recover in the spiritual realm. As the Ephesians are rebuked in the book of Revelation in the second chapter for having lost their first love, they were doctrinally sound, they were spiritually motivated, they were very productive as far as their service was concerned, they were service-oriented, but they had lost their first love for Jesus Christ. How do you recover? You have to have a system of recovery. So very quickly, before we move into Philippians chapter 3, just remember that when we talk about the concept of rebound, we are talking about restoration to fellowship and recovery of spiritual momentum. Remember that before momentum, you have to have motivation. Motivation is going to produce movement. And movement over a period of time is going to develop momentum. So when we talk about momentum, we're actually talking about that which results from consistency. This is why when we talk about spiritual recovery, when we talk about repentance, we're actually talking about the first of three phases in the recovery process. First, you have to repent. That is the mental attitude. Then you have to confess. That is the overt act. Then you have to move on, and that is the momentum. So you repent. There's your motivation. You confess. You start picking up movement, and you move on, and you begin to build momentum in the spiritual life. And without an understanding of how to do that, you're stopped dead on the tracks. Or as it were, you're off the tracks. You're on the sidelines. And the longer as a believer you spend on the sidelines, the more dull, the more empty your spiritual life becomes, until the only thing you can find to motivate you, and unfortunately a lot of times Christian service is nothing more than a superficial motivation, because someone is no longer motivated by the Word, and the only thing they can find is a very superficial, very shallow, very two-dimensional thing to keep them going and give some semblance of Christianity to their Christian way of life. They're not in love with the person of Jesus Christ. They're not in awe of His person or His work. They don't stand in amazement at the grace of God. They're not challenged by their personal destiny. They just realize that something's supposed to happen in the Christian life, and I guess being involved in this service is going to do it, and so they become involved in Christian service, and that's going at things completely backwards. So we need to understand this, and this is why we're taking the time. The second thing we need to recognize by way of introduction is that the only way we can understand rebound is in light of our relation to God. Relation to God is always the issue, because when you go back to repentance, confession, and moving on, the issue is you are a child of God. You're not going at this as an unbeliever. You realize from Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, a passage that we've already looked at, you realize from Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 that you're in Christ. Why do you and I have the ability to boldly approach the throne of grace in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16? The reason is because we're in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're under condemnation. You're under the wrath of God. But if you're in Christ, He took that condemnation, and so you have to understand that your ability to repent and recover, or as we refer to the entire process, your ability to rebound. See, when I talk about rebound, I'm talking about it as the heading for the entire process. Number one, repent. That is the mental attitude. Number two, confess. That is the overt activity. And number three, you move on in the spiritual realm, and that is the functional application of your spiritual recovery. And I refer to that entire process as rebounding, or if you prefer, getting back on the track. Why should you and I be able to do this? There's only one reason, because we're related to Christ. We're in Christ. If we were outside Christ, we couldn't do it. But because we're in Christ, and we're out of fellowship, we have to have a recovery process. And that recovery process is to get back into fellowship and then go beyond fellowship to spiritual growth and spiritual momentum. When we recover, we're going to see that the first issue is the manifestation, the function, the operation of the love of God in our life. The frame of reference, third, for rebound is the efficacious work of Jesus Christ. I realize that this is Thursday night, and I realize that apart from that, sometimes as soon as work is over, the mind shuts down. But you have to distinguish between the general and the efficacious work of Jesus Christ. The general work of Jesus Christ is what we call unlimited atonement. Christ died for all. Christ died for every member of the human race. That's called general grace. That's a provision of grace for every member of the human race. John says that He enlightens every man who comes into the world. He is the true light that lights up every man that comes into the world. That simply means that salvation is provided for every member of the human race. 1 John 2:2 says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. There you have the general provision, unlimited atonement. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for all. But you see, it's not applied until you respond by faith. So the efficacious work is for the believer only. And therefore, your background, once again, is the efficacious work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, 1 John 1, 7 through 10, and of course, 1 John 2:2. In other words, because I've believed in Jesus Christ, just think of it this way, His work is effective for me, and it's just as effective if I'm laying here in the muck, flat on my face, on the side road of life, or if I'm involved in Christian service, His grace is still sufficient. The principle of the sufficiency of God's grace is the fourth point. God's grace is all sufficient. It's not just partly sufficient. By the way, grace means all of God and none of myself. So when God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, my grace is sufficient for you, He's saying that man's helplessness is God's opportunity, man's extremity is God's opportunity, and therefore, once again, the principle that I gave you last night, when it comes to sin, we are never helpless. When it comes to grace, we're always helpless. Always. To say that God's grace is all-sufficient, but He needs me to add a little bit to it, is blasphemy. Grace is grace. And the greatest danger to this or any other local church, and there are local churches that are going down in this country who are doctrinal churches, I can understand when other churches go down. I can't understand when a doctrinal church goes down. I cannot understand it. Well, I understand it. I understand the mechanics, but there's no excuse for it. When you don't understand grace and truth, I can see why you would go down in the devil's world. When you don't understand sound doctrine, I can understand why you would go down in the devil's world. I can understand a church being hit with difficulty, adversity, financial problems, anything else. I can understand a believer being hit by anything. something happening to you, some crisis, or you doing something to yourself. I can understand it all, but there's one thing I can't understand, and that is a believer ever quitting. I cannot understand a believer, especially if they have sound doctrine, if they understand grace and truth. There's absolutely no reason why they should ever be off the track in the race of life. They're going to sin, yes. They're going to fail, yes. They're going to fall, yes, and sometimes repeatedly. But I cannot understand their failure to rebound and keep moving. There is no excuse for you and I not to recover and keep moving from anything. I don't care what it is. And other people may be unforgiving. Thank God He isn't. And therefore, we have no excuse. Not a one of us will ever be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, Lord, the reason I quit my ministry was because I failed. We will all be forced to say, no excuse, sir. If we walk off the track of life, there will be no excuse because God's grace is so effective, so powerful, that He leaves us absolutely no room to say, that destiny that you set for me when the lane that I was to run in, the track was laid out before me, the race that was set before me, and here's the finish line, which is the achievement of my own personal destiny, and the reason that I didn't cross that destiny is because I failed. And God is going to say, that is no excuse. You had grace available. You had truth available. You had sound, categorical, systematic doctrine taught to you. You had grace expounded to you. You don't have any reason. There's no excuse for you not crossing the line. We'll stand there speechless. Now, if you're getting sermonettes for Christianettes, I can understand why you would not only not reach your destiny, I can understand why you never get away from the cross. That's why most Christians are sitting right here, and they're sitting there waiting for Christ to come back. And they'll never get away because there's no systematic teaching and there's no understanding of grace, and you have to have a balance of the two or you become imbalanced. And imbalance is heresy. It always ends up in some form of heresy. You have to have balance. But I know one thing, when I stand before the Lord and He asks me about the finish line in my own ministry, I will never be able to give an excuse if I don't cross that line because I have grace and I have truth. And the truth tells me what He's provided and the grace makes it available. And all I have to do is reach out by faith and take it. And you can be up and running and you can fall. And there's nothing that keeps you from getting up and moving on. And you can fall again. There's nothing that keeps you from getting up and moving on. That's why Jeremiah could stand, and you know the people that he was talking to. You know what they were involved in. They were involved in human sacrifice. They were involved in homosexuality. They were involved in lesbianism. They were involved in bestiality. They were involved in committing fornication with idols. And Jeremiah said to the people, you can still come back. I've given you 8 analogies of repentance that Jeremiah gave in a very short period of time. The first thing he did was come on the scene and he nailed them with 8 indictments of their unfaithfulness. I've already given that to you. You remember the figures of their unfaithfulness, the unfaithful bride and the forgetful virgin and all of those? And so he went bang, 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 bang. And he told them everything they were doing wrong. You know who else did that? Somebody far greater than Jeremiah. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 23 said, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. 8 times he said woe. His 8 woes parallel the 8 analogies of Jeremiah. But he also did something else. After he nailed them to the wall by indicting them for their refusal to take advantage of grace, he also said something else. There's no excuse. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. It wasn't that you had to do anything. It wasn't that you had to produce anything. All you had to do was be willing. Volition is the only issue in the spiritual life. And he said, I would have done it. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will accomplish it. What's going to stand in the way? Only one thing, personal volition, rebellion, rejection, that's all. God has established a system of personal power and dynamic that guarantees you as a believer that you will fulfill your destiny if there's one thing provided on your part, and that is willingness. That's all. What did Jesus say in John 7 and verse 17? If any man wills to do his will, he will know the doctrine, whether it's true or whether I speak for myself. What's the one qualification? Willingness. That's all. When Jesus said, if any man will come to me, I will in no wise cast him out. What's the one qualification? Volition, willingness, availability. So we recognize that not only is the all-sufficient grace of God an important issue, but the fifth thing that we should notice here is that eternal security must be kept in view. Eternal security is a necessary prerequisite to understanding rebound. If you don't understand the principle of the sealing of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, if you don't understand the security that you have in Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, then obviously you can't rebound because you're going to be questioning, am I really saved? And this is what lordship salvation does, because lordship salvation blasphemes every principle of grace. And lordship salvation sets up all kinds of prerequisites. Here's a person, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then he failed, did not declare that Jesus is as Lord. Therefore, it wasn't real belief. Or lordship salvation says if you're a Christian, you can't commit a certain sin, and here's a person who committed a certain sin, and therefore it wasn't real belief. Or lordship salvation says if you're a true Christian, you will hold out, and this person doesn't appear to have held out, and therefore it wasn't real faith. And pretty soon the whole thing becomes so confused that there isn't anybody anywhere, including the people that teach it, who can tell you whether they're really a believer or not. In other words, nobody's going to know till they get there. And as long as you don't understand eternal security, you're going to be confused. And these are areas that you're going to be attacked in the future. You're going to be attacked personally, as far as your own conviction. You're going to be attacked as far as society. So you have to understand eternal security. All right, the mechanics. Once again, I've stressed this several times, but it's worth repeating. Number one, repent. The mechanics are, number one, repent. The call to repent, of course, is seen over and over and over again in the Scripture, and it simply means to change your mind. Number two, confess. And number three, press on. Move on in the spiritual life. I should give you the synonyms. I've given you eight synonyms for reversion in Jeremiah. I've given you eight synonyms for repentance from Jeremiah. Let me give you some of the New Testament synonyms for the rebound concept. First of all, you have the synonym confess. 1 John 1:9. Secondly, you have the synonym called judge ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. 1 Corinthians 11:31. What a marvelous provision. What that passage is saying is if you'll keep short accounts on your sins, you will not suffer divine discipline. Judge yourself and you'll not be judged. And it's one of the things that drove people crazy in the earthly life of King David, because David, for the most part, kept short accounts, and they couldn't understand how this guy could fall so many times and still be blessed by God. Well, it was very simple. He kept short accounts. Christians today are the same way, because they see a Christian who keeps falling, but they don't stop and think. He keeps getting up. Why is it that no one wants to make an issue out of the believer who keeps getting up, but they want to make an issue out of the believer that keeps falling? Just remember something. You can't keep falling if you haven't gotten up in between, right? And they say, I don't understand it. It's not fair. God isn't judging this Christian. You know why? God doesn't have to judge Christians who judge themselves. It's promised right there. Third, yield. The yielding figure is used in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Fourth, lay aside the weight. This is the figure used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Fifth, submission to the Father. Being subject to the Father is used in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9. Six, lifting up weak hands. Lifting up weak hands is used in Hebrews 12:12. The picture here is that you've got a runner. He's running along, and one thing that happens when you're running, your arms get tired of pumping. And so he begins to let his arms sag, and they sag, and they sag, and pretty soon he's just shuffling. And he says, you can't run that way. You've got to lift those arms up. In other words, get back on the track. Seventh, making straight paths for your feet. Making straight paths is a synonym for spiritual recovery in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 13. You'll notice that several of these come from the 12th chapter of Hebrews, which is a chapter on discipline. And what the author is saying is, you don't have to go through this agony and misery that you're going through. All you have to do is get back in fellowship and move on, and the misery will stop. And I see a lot of believers who go through one incident after another of suffering, agony, misery, anguish, and everything else. And after a while, it's not very hard for me to analyze and realize these people are not keeping short accounts. And there's nothing I can do to help them, because that's something only they can do. 8. Rise up from the dead. Rising up from the dead is used as a figure of getting up out of reversionism and operational death in Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Awake, thou that sleepest. You could put waking up here as well. Wake up. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. What he's actually saying is, you're in reversionism, you're walking in darkness, you're functionally and operationally dead as far as your faith is concerned. Therefore, wake up, rise up, and move on in the spiritual life. That's rebound. 9. You have the putting off of the old man. Putting off the old man is used as a figure in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. 10th and last, acknowledge your iniquity. We saw this one recently. This is not a New Testament. This is Jeremiah 3:13, but it takes us all the way back to the very first one, which is simple confession, and it just kind of encapsulates the whole concept. Now let's look at Philippians chapter 3 and see one of the greatest believers in the New Testament and in all of church history. The Apostle Paul is one of the greatest believers recorded for us in the Word of God. And yet the Apostle Paul needed a system for recovery. Let me remind you that what happened as a background to the writing of Philippians, remember that Paul spent 4 years in a Roman prison. We call this the first Roman imprisonment. And the first Roman imprisonment was a result of divine discipline. And the divine discipline came on the Apostle Paul as a result of Acts chapter 20 and 21. Paul is out of fellowship in Acts 20 and 21. In Acts 20 and 21, Paul says, I go to Jerusalem. Why was he going to Jerusalem? Remember what he says in Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with me that I lie not, that I have great sorrow in my heart and a continual burden for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, what Paul's saying is, I want to see the Jews become believers. I'll do anything to see the Jews become believers. And he did. He even did something God didn't want him to do, which was go down to Jerusalem. We also know from Acts chapter 26 that Paul later on in the Roman prison acknowledged his sin, because he said, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me. One of the three appearances that we know of where Jesus Christ personally appeared to Paul was an appearance that told him, the people in Jerusalem will not listen to you. Don't go down there. And so what happened? Paul had four warnings. Four times in Acts 20 and 21, recounted by Paul in Acts chapter 26, four times God the Holy Spirit, other believers, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, do not go to Jerusalem. Paul was outside his path in life. He was outside of the destiny that God designed for him. He was in rebellion. God said, don't go. Well, he went anyway, and you know what happened. There was a great riot, and God, of course, used the discipline of the riot and everything else to correct Paul and to keep him from going into the Jewish temple and offering a lamb which would have been blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ and crucifying the Son of God afresh. And so Paul ends up in 4 years of Roman prison. The first 2 years were spent at Caesarea. This was spiritual recovery time. Once the Apostle Paul got past his time of recovery, he went from Jerusalem here up to Caesarea. And from Caesarea he sailed for Rome. And it was during this time and during the voyage to Rome that the Apostle Paul recovered spiritually. We have some of that recorded in the shipwreck in Acts 25-26 in there. And then he ends up in Rome. And in Rome, he wrote four letters. Number one, he wrote the book of Ephesians, the greatest book the Apostle Paul ever penned with regard to the assets of a believer, grace provisions for every believer. And then he wrote what happens when you focus on those provisions. That is the book of Colossians. That is the mental focus on your spiritual assets. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Stop seeking those things that are below. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. How do you know what things to seek? Just look into the book of Ephesians. What happens when you seek the things that are above? Book of Philippians. Rejoice, my brethren. And again I say, rejoice. And so these, along with the little book of Philemon, are books that deal with reversion, recovery. They deal with the whole process that we know as rebound. This is one of the reasons why the outline in the book of Ephesians is as follows. When you take the book of Ephesians down, which not only has to do with spiritual operating assets, but also the spiritual warfare of the Christian as a member of the combat battalion of Jesus Christ, you break it down and you see that it's a manual of arms. But you can break it down in a very simple outline. Ephesians 1 and 2, the wealth of the believer. That's grace. Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, it actually goes into chapter 5, and that is the walk of the believer. And Ephesians 5 and 6, and that is the warfare of the believer. And you start with the symbol here, sitting. That means you're at rest. That means before you do anything in the Christian life, you learn the assets that are available to you and you learn to rest. Rest, number one, that's salvation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's a spiritual gift. Rest, number two, sanctification. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. This is what we call the faith rest life. And the first thing a believer has to learn to do is live by the faith rest life. The just shall live by faith. Then what happens? Once you get the faith rest life down, you can begin to walk in the spiritual realm. And once you learn to walk in the spiritual realm, you can begin warfare in the spiritual realm. But you'll never become a warrior until you learn to walk, and you'll never learn to walk until first you learn to rest. Everything that comes in the plan of God under the power of grace in the Christian life comes from rest. If it's not from rest, it's not from God. That's a very good principle to get down. If it comes from anxiety, it's not from God. If it comes from worry, it's not from God. If it comes from personal power, it's not from God. If it comes from human logic, it's not from God. By the way, with regard to churches, with regard to evangelistic outreach, with regard to any ministry from a local church, if the work is human work, and if the work is not of grace, then it's not of God. And the minute that a church, the minute that an evangelistic outreach, the minute that a Bible study, the minute that a mission, the minute anything begins relying on what man can do to make it work, then that work has been sealed. It's over right then. And that's one of the things that terrifies me as I have opportunity to be in touch with people around the country. Because when you see Christians starting to get worried and coming up with human solutions, you can guarantee one thing. And I've seen it coming, and I've warned people in other churches, and I've said, unless things change, that ministry is over. And guess what? It's over. Why? Because someone sinned? No. Because someone failed? No. You know why? Grace was no longer being followed. Something else. how we can keep it going, how we can prop it up, how we can make it work. God says, I'm not going to share my honor, and if that's the way you want to do it, I'll show you how long it'll last. It's over right now. He removes the candlestick from the lampstand, and as long as a work is pleasing to God, that light is going to shine, and the minute that it is not, that light's going to be removed. That's off target a little bit from Philippians chapter 3, but it's worth being reminded of. Philippians chapter 3, let's start in verse 7 to get the context. After using 6 verses to tell us all the things that don't count, let's just back up and see all the things that don't count. Verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Paul says, you want to boast? You think you can do this in human energy? Listen, if anyone on earth could have done it in human energy, Paul could have done it. If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the 8th day, there you have your ritual. Of the nation of Israel, there you have your lineage. Of the tribe of Benjamin, pseudo-separation, because Pharisee means a separated one. He had a pseudo-separation. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, you couldn't fault Paul on his zeal. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. There was no one else who ever lived who could make that claim like the Apostle Paul could make it. But, that but in the beginning of verse 7 is the biggest but in the Bible. You run into someone sometime and you want to just ask them if they know where the biggest but in the Bible is. Tell them it's Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. The phrase counting loss is a business term that means to get rid of a product that's not going to sell so you can reinvest in something worthwhile. It's a business term from the ancient world. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them rubbish. You know that rubbish in the Greek is skubala. You know that skubala is found in the root word score. I loved it when I went down to Houston. One of the ladies brought me a score candy bar. And score is a four-letter word that starts with S that perfectly parallels a similar word in the English language, and it doesn't translate rubbish, but since people are so finicky today, I will be a little bit relaxed and not tell you what it actually is. But if you'll think for a moment, you might catch on. Paul said everything in this world that is a part of human achievement, human logic, human rationalism, human energy, human production, you know what it all is? He says it's all score. And I count everything as score in order that I may gain Christ. Now, he's not just talking about being a believer. He is talking about going from the point of believing in Christ and being imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ to growing into the virtue of Christ. We call this in Romans 12, 1 and 2, being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What kind of an image are we trying to be conformed to? The image of the virtue of His character. God loves virtue. God blesses virtue. There's not a one of us who is the embodiment of virtue, but every single one of us has available to us the production of virtue under the power of God the Holy Spirit in the application of the Word of God. The one thing and the only thing that God will ever be pleased with in our life is when the virtue of Jesus Christ is reproduced in our life totally and completely by grace. That I may gain Christ. What does he mean by gaining Christ? Well, look at verse 9. And may be found in him. Now, you have in him. Here is Paul's position. That I may be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, that's the one he threw out in the first 6 verses, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. What kind of righteousness is that? Right here, imputed righteousness. But then he goes on, that, verse 10, purpose clause, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What kind of power is that? Do you realize that the power of the resurrection is the same power of the virgin birth? It's the power of the love of God. And the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Conformity means everything it took the Lord Jesus Christ from the point of virgin birth all the way up to the cross. We call it the virtue of the character of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have set everything in my life aside so that I can attain to the character of Jesus Christ as a living reality in my life. Notice, by the way, this man saying this after almost dying the sin unto death. Had he gone a little bit further there in Jerusalem, he would have died the sin unto death. The only thing that saved him was divine intervention. And this man, after violating, by the way, people always say, well, this guy doesn't practice what he preaches. You know what? The people of Northern Asia Minor said the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, all those of Asia have forsaken me. You know why they forsook Paul? Because he jumped on them when they got into legalism and he wrote the book of Galatians, and the book of Galatians just stomped and stomped and stomped on their legalism. And then you know what happened when he finally stomped legalism out in them? He turned right around, walked into Jerusalem, and got involved with the legalists. So they looked at him and they said, well, now Paul's a hypocrite. Since when did anyone being a hypocrite ever make an issue between you and the Lord? What someone else is isn't the issue. What you are is everything. So as a result, they never became great in the spiritual realm when they could have, because they had the answers in Galatians, and Galatians was the issue, not the guy that wrote Galatians. The principle comes back again. It's the message. It's not the man. There is no man worthy of note. There's no man worthy of attention. There's no man worthy of following, but the Word of God is always worthy, and for some amazing reason called the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to communicate the Word through the mouth of frail human lips. That's all. And if God had not chosen to communicate it through frail human lips, it wouldn't be functional in you as a frail human that you are. So you ought to be thankful that God chose frail people to teach you the Word of God, because it means you too can have the virtue of Jesus Christ. That's all. Verse 11, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not saying here that he hopes he'll make it to heaven. He uses a word here that he coins, and the word literally means the ek resurrection. The exit resurrection. It's a unique word. The only way you can describe it is restoration to fellowship, because the resurrection he's talking about is not resurrection from the physical death. It's resurrection from operational death. He says, the one thing I have determined in my own mind is that I'm going to get back on the track. He says, I've counted everything loss. And he says, the reason I've done it is because grace is worth everything and more, and therefore I'm something. I want to know Jesus Christ, not academically. I want to know Him experientially. I want Him to be a living, powerful, vital reality in my own personal life. And in order for me to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a vital way, I have to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. I have to be conformed to His death if I'm going to attain from that place where I was in Jerusalem. If I am going to achieve the fullness of my spiritual recovery, that's what he's saying. Resurrection is anastasis. Anastasis, stasis from histomy, means to stand or to stand up. Ana means again. Resurrection means to stand up again. You can use it for the final resurrection, or you can use it for spiritual restoration. But then he prefaces it with the compound ek, which means out from or out of. And therefore, what he's saying is, I was in reversionism. I was in operational death. Faith without works is non-functional. Remember that death never means cessation of function. There are eight deaths in the New Testament. Every one of them just means that you don't cease to exist. You just cease to function. I actually stated that wrong. Death doesn't mean cessation of existence. It means the cessation of function. Paul was non-functional in Jerusalem. Paul was non-functional until he began his spiritual recovery. And he said, I don't want to live in death. I don't want to be dead every day that I live. He said of the widows in his letter to Timothy, those who live in wanton pleasure are dead even while they live. That's the death right here. It's the death in Ephesians 5:14 when it says, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead. That's resurrection from the dead. So if you want to get it straight, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11, along with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14 tell us that this is not ultimate resurrection. This is resurrection from reversionism, or what we would call rebound. Do you understand what Paul's saying here? In the book of Philippians, a book that has nothing but a ringing sound of victory and a sound of joy and a sound of triumph and a sound of victory, you're hearing it from the tongue of a man that was flat on his face. He sinned. Listen, Paul could not have committed adultery 50 times and done as bad as he did in Jerusalem. What he violated in Jerusalem was such unbelievable blasphemy. He had a direct revelation of Jesus Christ telling him personally by vision, don't go down there. And he went anyway. Listen, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, but I never had Jesus Christ appear to me beforehand and tell me not to. And Paul not only had that, but first Jesus Christ appeared to him, then the Holy Spirit appeared to him, and then he had other believers appear to him, prophets and so forth, and they all told him, don't go down. He said, I'm going anyway. I'm going to show you what Paul can do. I'm going to go down and win the Jews. I know just how to do it. That's exactly what's going to happen when any church gets the idea that it can carry on by its own power. It is dead. And it doesn't take very long. And unless there's a very quick resurrection, rebound, and spiritual restoration, had Paul not recovered from the dead spiritually, he would have died physically. Verse 12 is where we begin. Not that I have already obtained it. Do you know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, I haven't come to the complete fulfillment of my own recovery. Can you understand the humility of this man? Can you understand how objective and open he's being here? It amazes me there are Christians right here in Conway who think they are perfect. We may even have some of them in here, I don't know. But the Apostle Paul in Philippians said, not that I have already attained. The word attain, by the way, is lambano. It means to lay hold of. L-A-M-B-A-N-O, lambano. And lambano means to attain, to lay hold of. And the aorist indicative sets before the Apostle Paul, who was right here at the pinnacle and then went down to the very depths of defeat, and now he sets just simple spiritual recovery on that plane from which he started, and he said, look, here I am, and I'm writing Philippians, and I have not fully completed my own spiritual recovery yet. Was God still using him? Well, you tell me. Have you ever been challenged, blessed, edified by the book of Philippians? And Christians study this book, and they're comforted, and they're encouraged, and they're challenged, and they realize that victory is available, but they don't realize that the man that wrote it was writing it from a soul that had been shattered and was being pieced back together by the Spirit of God. Who knows what struggles the Apostle Paul went through in that cell as the enemy assailed his conviction and his confidence and attacked his understanding of the Word and tried to tell him, Paul, no one's going to believe you now. God won't be able to use you now. The whole world knows what you did down there in Jerusalem. You almost performed the worst blasphemy that a human being... Listen, what Paul did in Jerusalem was worse than what Peter did when he denied Jesus Christ. And had he accomplished his goal, which was to sacrifice a lamb, he would have totally, it would have been outwardly and actively saying, Jesus Christ is insufficient, I denounce him. It would have been an open and a blatant denunciation of everything he had ever declared about Jesus Christ. Only God's intervention stopped him from doing it. And this man, who was probably attacked with every attempt to get him preoccupied with depression, to get him preoccupied with shame, to get him preoccupied with guilt, and yet the dynamic of grace and truth in his life was too great. You know why? He came back to a very simple principle. I don't have any excuse for not finishing my race. This is the same man, by the way, who later in Philippians 4, verses 7 and 8 said, I have run a good race. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. You say, well, now, if you're a believer, you can't finish if you fail. That's malarkey. Paul failed terribly, and he finished his race. I hope it's challenging to you to understand this. And you need to understand this from Jeremiah's perspective. Jeremiah failed several times.
And Jeremiah finished his race. And Jeremiah stood with a bleeding, weeping soul, crying to his own generation and saying, we don't have to go down in the fifth cycle of discipline. We don't have to die in a horrible Holocaust. You don't have to see your children dying of plague and disease and the sword and starvation. And you and I don't either. But I'll tell you one thing, if our nation doesn't turn around, it's exactly what we're going to see. I realize some of you don't agree with me, but that's okay. Because you know what? If I'm wrong, I will be happy. But I know one thing. We don't have to go through what is impending on this country. I want to challenge you to understand something. You need the Word of God like you have never needed it before. I don't care how long you've been on doctrine. There's not anybody here who puts in as much study as I do. I need it more than I've ever needed it. I have intensified my study, if you can't tell from class tonight. I don't know where you've been. I've intensified my own personal study. And I've willingly chosen a path that's kind of painful. But I'll tell you why. Because I need it. Because I know one thing. When it's painful on the training field, it's not near so painful on the battlefield. And I know that our country is in grave peril. We don't need to be invaded. All we need is just the element on the streets. And I know that we don't have to go that route. I know that this nation can recover and go on in power and vigor. And I even see the intervening hand of God working in Russia and China, bringing back on their head the seeds that they sowed of student rebellion. Isn't that just something you love to see? Here they have sown in this country for the last two decades student revolt and student rebellion, and now guess who gets to eat what they've sown? Russia, communist China. But do you understand what Jesus Christ is doing? He's intervening in preoccupying them. Do you know why? I'll tell you exactly why. Because if he didn't intervene in those nations and get them focused on their own problems, it would have already been too late. He has been so gracious to intervene to allow this country to have a little bit more time. We couldn't stop it. We weren't doing anything to stop it. The Lord Jesus Christ has intervened to give us a little bit more time. And we're going to need the Word and the grace of God. And I just want you to understand, as a categorical church, which to me states a lot in a little, there is no reason for this church not to continue to have the greatest historical impact that it's ever had, but it's going to come at a price. There is no reason why anything we have ever achieved, which we may or may not be impressed with, may look great and may not. I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't even hold a candle to what can be accomplished, but there's only one way. Number one, the Word is going to have to be number one priority, and we're going to have to function totally and completely on the principles of grace. And if we begin to get intimidated, if we start getting fearful, if things begin to look at the giants that are out there start looking too great, I'm going to tell you what, God's going to choose another congregation, but He's going to find one someplace to do it. I'd just soon it'd be ours. I don't have even the slightest ounce of doubt in what God can do with this congregation, but I do know that He doesn't need us. To accomplish what He wants to accomplish, He doesn't need us. I wish you were able to see tonight what I am able to see of the impact of this group, because I think sometimes it may be difficult for you to grasp a sense and a vision of what is being accomplished through this little tiny congregation. I think it may be very difficult for you to understand the impact. And you may feel that your personal presence in Bible class and your faithfulness to come and sit and study the Word doesn't really have very much to do with it, but I'm going to tell you something. It has everything to do with it. And I personally feel that we're on the threshold of the greatest things that we've ever seen. We can throw it all away or we can go for it. Because we haven't attained it yet. Paul said, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. It's unfortunate that the word perfect here is translated as if it were an adjective. It isn't. It's a verb. Perfected. He says the job isn't finished. What he's saying here is this. I have not completed my spiritual recovery, My spiritual recovery is not finished. I haven't finished my own spiritual recovery. That is, my resurrection from the deadness of what I went into Jerusalem with. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, my destiny has not changed. God's plan has not changed. The goal, the mission has not changed. Grace leaves me no excuse if I fail to cross that finish line. If I don't cross it, I'll have to stand before God and before the assembled elect realm and say, I have no excuse. Grace was available. The Word was available. There is nothing that can be blamed except my own lack of personal motivation. That's all. Paul said, my spiritual recovery isn't over. It isn't completed or finished, but I press on. Pressing on tells us that he has done three things. Number one, he has confessed. Number two, he has started moving. He started with the motivation of confession and then the movement of getting back into the plan of God. The word press on indicates that he is now building momentum. The word press on is an athletic term. One of the things I'm going to do when we finish our study, probably the 1 Corinthians study, we've looked at the military analogies of the New Testament. One thing I've never done is a study of the athletic analogies. And this is an athletic analogy because the word that is translated here, press on, is a word that actually means to sprint for the tape. To stretch out because you're close to the finish. In other words, you're in the home stretch. Paul says, I'm in the home stretch. This is time to give it everything I've got. You know, it's an amazing thing when you run in a road race. You may run all over town, like in the recent toad suck thing, and you run all around, and then you come into the arena. You know the amazing thing? No matter how many miles you've run, whether it's 3 miles, 6 miles, 26 miles, you run, you exhaust your strength, you exhaust your energy, but there comes that point out here when you start coming close to the arena, you start coming close to the Colosseum, you start coming close to the stands, and you know what you hear? You hear the cheering of people. They're not cheering for you. They're just cheering for anyone that happens to be coming in. But an amazing thing happens. The cheer of those people causes you to reach down and find something you didn't know you had. You know why? Number one, you know you're in the home stretch. But number two, you take that cheer personal, whether it's personal or not. There may not be anybody there that even knows you, but one thing, they're cheering and you're approaching the finish. The difference in that and the Christian way of life is that as you approach the last lap of your spiritual race, every single person who's cheering knows you. They are the cloud of witnesses. They are all of the assembled hosts of the Old Testament. The greatest of the great stand in amazement as they watch a believer coming toward the arena, toward the finishing of their destiny, and they begin to cheer and hope that you will reach deep down within, that you will find greater stimulation and motivation, that you'll be challenged to find what's already there, what's already available by grace, and that you will run as you've never run before. This is what Paul calls pressing on. And we're going to have to leave it with pressing on. We haven't even scratched Philippians chapter 3. And then, of course, in time, we'll get back. There's a reason, by the way. There's a method behind all the madness. We are hitting highlights in the book of Jeremiah, and you may feel that we're hitting hit or miss, but we're not. We delineated in great detail the degeneracy of the southern kingdom. Then we dealt with Jeremiah's denunciation and indictment of their degeneracy. Then we looked at the problem the believers faced, which is the problem of spiritual fainting and their need for a spiritual support system. And now we look at spiritual recovery, and then we're going to look at what happens when an individual and a nation don't recover, and that is the terrible tragedy of Jeremiah as well as the tragedy of the book of Lamentations. So we'll see that at a later date. Father, we are thankful for your marvelous grace. We ask your blessing on the things that we've studied. Challenge, motivate us.